Hey, so I'm really fired up to preach this morning. I'm going to ask if you get your Bible out and open up to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be starting at verse 20. We're going to be looking at about 10 verses. And while you're out there up flipping through that, I just want to make it known that there's no slide today. It's only one slide, and that QR code is up there. And it won't take you to a YouVersion event. It'll actually take you to a Google Docs. And that's just basically the outline of the message today, so you can see where I'm at. And there's all kinds of cross references for the scriptures I'll be using and a little bit more of my thought process on that. So be sure to scan that if that interests you, because we'll kind of be all over the place. Also, if you don't have Google Docs, then that might be a problem because... Okay. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 20. It says, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely you don't mean me, Lord. And Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus answered, you have said so. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again from this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning, for this opportunity and this congregation, and just this privilege to bring your word. Pray that you give me clarity of mind. Pray that you wouldn't let trying to sound smart or elegance of speech get in the way of what your Holy Spirit has to bring to each and every person in this room right now. Be with this message, and I pray that you would just reveal to everyone individually what you have for them. In your name, amen. So I'm curious, when you hear the word sacrifice, what comes to mind? If you were raised in Sunday school, you hear the word sacrifice. The answer that should immediately come to you is it was the offerings that the Israelites made in the Old Testament. And it usually involved burning something and came in all different shapes and sizes by different people for different reasons. But it was an essential part of Jewish life. Or maybe you're more like me, and I think of everything through the lens of sports. And so I hear the word sacrifice, and I immediately think of a sacrifice fly in baseball. And a sacrifice fly is basically just hitting the ball out as far as high as you can in fair play with the intention of you getting out. But while that's happening, you have a runner who's in scoring position who can tag up. And even though individually you're taking a loss, your team is hopefully scoring a run. The example that comes to my mind primarily, though, is I think of going fishing with my brother. And I can see us right now, we're in the car, and we're both in good spirits because we're going fishing and we're joking. And in the midst of all this, I'm thinking, you know what? I think I'm going to let him fish the better hole at this next spot. Just out of the generosity of my heart. And so we arrive at our destination, and I look to the passenger seat, and he's already out of the passenger seat. And so I'm like, okay. So I get out of the driver's seat, and I look around, and he's nowhere to be found. I'm like, where'd he go? We just got here. And it takes a minute, and I'm looking around, and then finally I look down to the stream, and he's there with his line in the better hole already. And so he just accepted the offer before I even offered it. Or maybe it's another occurrence outside with my brother, and we're hunting this time, and we've been in the blind for hours upon hours in the frigid cold. We're both miserable. And finally, an oblivious buck steps out. And I say, we both kind of side-eye each other because we're waiting for the other one to offer the other one that buck. And it's weird because he doesn't say anything. And so as the older brother, I have to take the initiative and offer him that deer, to which he ends up accepting. Google's definition doesn't have anything to do with hunting or fishing or baseball. Google's definition of sacrifice, at least the way that we're talking about it this morning, is sacrifice is an act of giving up something valued for the sake of something else that's regarded as more important or worthy. You see, sacrifice isn't done haphazardly. It almost always requires intentionally doing the more difficult thing. And the more you look at it, there seems to be a positive correlation between how valuable something is and how much more important the cause is that you're giving up the former for. This isn't always the case, but when it's not the case, we don't usually call it sacrifice, we call it stupidity. An example of that is in Genesis chapter 25, you read this story about these two twins named Jacob and Esau. You know, although they were twins, Esau actually left the womb first, which technically made him the eldest, which meant he got the birthright, which was a big deal. And that always kind of ticked Jacob off a little bit. And Esau was also an outdoorsman, and which makes him cooler, by the way. And he the scripture says he was very good at what he did. And so he must have been having an off day. So he gets home and, you know, Jacob's inside making food. And if you've ever been out hunting after a miserable day of hunting and you get home and your mom or your wife is making food, that is like the best feeling in the world. And so Esau gets home and his brother's making stew. And he looks at his brother, he says, hey, you should give me some of that stew. And Jacob says, yeah, I will if you trade in your birthright for that. And of course, Esau laughs, calls his brother dumb and says no to it. No, Esau actually responds to that by saying, okay, and he does it. You know, sacrifice means valuing the provided alternative over the current liberty. And Esau's current liberty was having the birthright. That was what he had. And he decided that it was worth to give that up over this singular bowl of stew. And although Esau made a terrible decision, maybe worse than Nico Harrison trading away Luka Doncic last year, he still made a sacrifice. The passage we're examining this morning is all about the sacrificial love of Jesus. We spent almost the entirety so far talking about sacrifice, and as the name implies, sacrifice is crucial to understanding what sacrificial love is. And sacrificial love can essentially be boiled down to love that is so passionate, love that is so strong, love that is so selfless that it's willing to sacrifice. And this characterizes the actions of Jesus in the passage that we just read and we're going to continue to go back to. You know, you can understand more fully the sacrificial love that Jesus has for you. And that's what I hope for and pray for as a result of this message. So I want you to imagine that you're in the attic of a stranger's house. This isn't maybe a dusty or a creepy attic like at grandma's house, but this is actually a very well-kept attic. It's in a Jewish home, so it would be inappropriate if there was any kind of dust or filth inside of it because of that culture. And you, along with hundreds of other Jews, hundreds of thousands of other Jews, squeeze into the city of Jerusalem every year to celebrate Passover. And the week that Passover, that it's Passover, that city actually multiplies in size. So as you can imagine, there's not really a whole bunch of extra room, which is probably why you're in the attic of a random guy's house, celebrating this important meal. You and 11 peers, but they might as well be called brothers, have just spent the last 3 years devoting your lives to becoming as much like this Jesus guy as possible. He's your rabbi. And he actually told you to book this specific house. This relationship that you have with your rabbi, this following him, you can kind of think of it like an apprenticeship, but think of it less like an apprenticeship, but more like trying to be his clone. I don't want to be like this guy someday. I want to be him someday. Let's talk about this rabbi. He's not like a normal teacher your time. I mean, he just got done washing everybody's feet. No rabbi does that. That's the role of servants. And despite his astonishing level of humility, he's made several claims to be the foretold Messiah and even God himself. You know, after 3 years of following him, you've figured out that he's just never wrong, and so you've just learned to believe whatever he says. And so you've watched your rabbi, who you also believe is your God, gain and lose followers. You've seen him proudly praise and strongly rebuke both your peers and yourself. You've seen him walk on water. You've seen him feed 5,000 men along with their wife and kids. You've seen him raise dead people, and you've seen him himself escape death from the religious leaders of your day who always are trying to kill him. And he's always said confusing things, but as of late, he's really been hung up on this idea of predicting his death. And after thinking about all this, your thoughts are interrupted by a roar of laughter on the other end of the table. Simon Peter must have said something funny, and everyone's dying except for Jesus, who strains to offer up a forced smile. He's looked uncharacteristically concerned since he just got done washing everybody's feet. This is a context that we find ourselves in, and Jesus speaks up. He says a lot of things, but that you can actually read all that in John's account. But Matthew picks up at the end of this monologue in verse 21 when Jesus declares, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." You know, you can make fun of me, but growing up, my favorite things to watch were Mr. Beast YouTube videos. And for those of you who don't know who Mr. Beast is, he's essentially this YouTuber who has gotten really good at finding entertaining ways to give people money, whether that be through challenges or just being a nice guy. What happens is he has all this money and he gives it away, and then people watch his videos, and then that money gets given back to him essentially by YouTube and then some. And so he's able to keep growing and growing and growing this channel. And my favorite videos that he makes is they're called Last to Leaves. And essentially what you'll do is you'll maybe take a circle and you'll shove 100 people inside of it and say the last person to leave the circle wins $500,000. Something crazy. And it's funny because you sit here and you think about that and it's like, who would ever leave that circle? But after a week or two, inevitably there's always five or six people who are left. And it's at that point when it's either Mr. Beast or one of his friends who are helping him with this challenge say something very interesting, and it turns this video that's made solely for entertainment into a social experiment. And what they'll say is they'll say, now it's time to start voting people out. And whenever that happens, it's not too chaotic at first, because usually there's one or two arrogant people who are still left and no one likes them, so they get voted out first. But after they leave, that's when things start to go down. And you have people making these allegiances and behind each other's back, and half the time those don't even work out because everyone's just like paranoid and everything's chaotic and crazy. And what you end up having is a room full of paranoid individuals wondering by whom and when they're going to be betrayed. And it amazes me that you don't see this with Jesus. How he's just able to hide this knowledge of his betrayal until he's ready to reveal it. Verse 22 of Matthew chapter 26 proves this. And it's their reaction to him saying this. It says, they were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." You know, the Greek there, it says the disciples were very sorrowful. And the Greek for "were" actually means begin. The disciples began to be very sorrowful. This is a new idea. This is a new concept to them. This isn't something maybe that they heard before and then forgot about, and then it was like, oh, the worst news on the planet just reoccurred to me. No, this is news to them. And I find it interesting that Jesus went his entire life and he knew who his betrayer would ultimately be, and he showed no amount of bias against him. Like, you think about it, and if I'm in Jesus' shoes, I'm always going to treat Judas a little bit worse. And it's like, you're sitting there, and it's like, okay, well, which one of us has he made sarcastic remarks to, or has he just always treated a little bit worse? And they don't know. And he's treated them so equally to the point where they're so paranoid, they're sitting there, and it's like, is it me? Like, Jesus, you know more than me about myself, is it me? He has this level playing field that he's treated everybody. And in verse 23, he answers that question, and he says, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." You know, it's funny because I used to read this verse and interpret it that he's specifying who his betrayer is. And so I've always pictured being one of the disciples there, and he says, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." And well, I haven't eaten any bread out of that dish, so I know I'm good. And then talking to the guys on the left and right of me, and they haven't eaten anything out of that dish. And nobody, 11 of us, haven't eaten anything out of that dish. Well, why is the dish empty? And then you look across the room, and Judas is sitting there with his cheeks stuffed like a chipmunk, shoving bread into his face. It's like, oh, we know who the betrayer is. It's him. But I don't think that's what was happening. Because when Jesus says, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me," it wasn't to specify specifically who it would be, which was probably really frustrating to his disciples, but rather he's emphasizing the closeness and the intimacy that he shared with his betrayer. You know, who you ate a meal with was a big deal in Jesus' time and culture. That's why it shook the religious leaders who hated Jesus whenever they saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, as they called him. Because in that culture, who you ate with was who you associated with, and who you associated with was who you were. And so Jesus was a sinner. And that's why those teachers of the law and those religious leaders were hypocrites, because they just called Jesus a sinner, and then they would sit down with Jesus and eat with him, trying to trap him in his own words. There's hypocrisy there. But this isn't just any meal. This is Passover. This is way too important of a meal to waste sitting around Jesus, so there's no Pharisees around. And what Jesus is saying by eating a meal like this, this important with his betrayers, he's saying that I share a closeness with my betrayer that I don't with most other people. This makes so much more sense when you compare this interpretation and this statement with the other four gospel accounts. We're reading out of Matthew, and Matthew says, he who has dipped bread, he's the one who's going to betray me. Whereas Mark says, one who is dipping bread. And the difference there is the tense. Matthew's is in past tense, and Mark's is in present tense. And so what he's saying is that Matthew, he who has dipped bread with me, he who I've been close with as long as I've known him, and then Mark's saying, he who is dipping bread, he who I'm still close with. John's doesn't even include this, excuse me, Luke's doesn't include this statement, but John's says, he whom I will give this morsel of bread. He who I will continue to extend my hand out, even long after he betrayed me. Let's talk about the past tense. Jesus' life was characterized by showing unbiased closeness and intimacy to his betrayer. He just got done washing Judas's feet along with the other 12, and this was really symbolic of how he's treated Judas as long as he's been following him. He was constantly serving him, regardless of the fact that he was his betrayer. And then present tense, he's still close to Judas. That's where we get into verses 24 and 25. And when you first read verses 24 and 25, the word love probably didn't come to mind. I'm going to read them. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, you have said so. There seems to be nothing loving or caring about this statement from Jesus. But what you have to remember is that telling people that the evil that they're doing in their life is all fine and dandy is not always the most loving thing to do. And when you look at verses 24 and 25, what they are a gracious revelation from Jesus to Judas, where he's asking him, is this really what you want? These are the consequences that are in store for the person who fulfills this role. Is this what you want? You're like a brother to me, Judas. And then future tense, we're about to talk about the first communion and what the bread and, in our case, the grape juice symbolize, but really what they symbolize what Jesus was going to do for his betrayer. I find it interesting that Judas was an active partaker in the bread and the wine. And I think there's good reason to believe this, because when you look at the accounts, Matthew and Mark have the betrayal prediction happening before the first communion. Whereas you look at Luke, and he has the first communion happening before the betrayal prediction. And then John only includes the betrayal prediction. So what do we get from this? How do these coordinate? Well, you got to remember that Matthew and Mark, compared to Luke was always more chronologically intentional with his writing. And I think you see that here too. Because in Luke chapter 22, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says right after he gave the first communion. Okay, so he just gave the first communion, and he says, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. And that woe sounds familiar. We just read that in Matthew. And so you have this happening right after the first communion. And when he says, the hand of my betrayer is on the table, he's saying that my betrayer is right here among us. He's in our midst. It's not like he already left. He's here, right here with us. And when Jesus later says in the first communion, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood poured out for you, he's including Judas in that statement. You know, Judas was offered the bread and the cup and responded by going behind Jesus' back and finishing his act of betrayal. He rejected what the bread and the wine symbolized, and you know, you can choose to accept or decline the sacrificial love of Jesus. We talked earlier about the definition of sacrifice, I'm going to read it again because there's a misconception that can happen. Sacrifice is an act of giving up something valued for the sake of something else regarded as more important or worthy. I think it's easy for us to misinterpret this definition and say that Jesus sacrificing himself on the cross for sinners was he was saying these sinful people have more value on their life than I do. That is wrong. As Christians, we believe Jesus was fully man and fully God, and Jesus made it clear that him and the Father are of the same essence, that he is completely and he is unapologetically God. And I think most people here would agree with me on that statement, but I'm going to prove it anyway. In John 10:30, he says, the Father and I are one. In John 5:18, it's talking about Jesus, and it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then 35 years after he's crucified and resurrected, in this book called Hebrews, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, talking about Jesus, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus was fully God, but by taking human form, he was also able to demonstrate what complete obedience to the Father looks like. You know, although Jesus died for you and me out of a love for humankind, it was ultimately serving as a demonstration of obedience to the will of the Father. So what you end up having is you have sacrificial love in two different ways. You have obedience to the Father, and then you have grace to the betrayer. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 and 27, continuing this, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. You know, I find it interesting that in the span of three verses, Jesus goes from cursing somebody to blessing somebody. We just talked about when he says, woe to the man who by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He's talking about the guy who ultimately will fulfill that, who is Judas. But also you have him blessing the Father for supplying the bread and the wine. You know, a typical Jewish blessing for that time before you ate, when translated to English, would be something like this. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the bread of the earth. Or blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. You hear it, right? It's a gratitude for provision. It is a thankfulness to God for providing. And it hits you like a rock when you understand what the bread and the wine symbolize and why he's thanking God for that. It symbolizes his broken body and his poured out blood. And I'm confused and I look at him and I say, Jesus, why would you bless this? Symbolizes your broken body, your poured out blood. And I'll tell you why he blesses it. It's because he loves sacrificially and he's not ashamed of it. Hear what he's saying, right? He's thanking the Father for providing himself as a sacrifice. Out of grace for the recipients of his gift, and out of humble worship to the Father. You know, verse 30 demonstrates Jesus' obedient worship to the Father better than maybe any other verse in Scripture. I'm going to read verse 30. When they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Yes, that's the most. That demonstrates his obedient worship to the Father better than any verse in Scripture. And I'll tell you why, because you got to remember context. You think about it, they just ate the Passover meal, and it's Jewish tradition that after they ate the Passover meal, they would go out and they would sing what's called the Hallel. And that's made up of Psalms 113 to 118. And the word Hallel, when you translate it to English, is praise. And these are psalms of praise, they're songs of worship, and they're thanking God for his provision. And so Jesus, although he's in great distress, although he recognizes that every one of these men will deny that they know him in a couple of hours, and although one of his brothers just looked him in the eye and told him, your life is worth less to me than a couple pieces of silver, he chooses to praise the Father. And this is sacrificial love. And you can choose to praise the Father in any circumstance. Let's talk about the Mount of Olives part. The Passover meal lasted a couple hours, and it involved lots of prayer and worship rituals. And after the meal, it was common to go to the Mount of Olives to continue worship. It was basically just this giant ridgetop. And I think it's funny when you think about Jesus in the Mount of Olives, and his worship there was probably a lot different than other Jews who were worshiping in that area. Because when Jesus was in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood out of distress and humbly telling the Father, your will be done, he was worshiping in a way that could not be reciprocated inside of a holiday ritual. He was demonstrating sacrificial love by humble obedience. You know, I often feel like humble obedience is one of the strongest forms of worship. It brings you closer to the Father in a very special way, and it was a decision that Jesus made for the salvation of humankind out of a love for the Father. You know, you can choose to humbly obey the Father. I'll tell you why, because of his sacrificial love. And so sacrificial love, it means more than just giving up the TV. It means laying down your life for the sake of another. It's not because you're inferior or less than them, but it's because God is worthy of your obedience. You know, just like Judas, you betrayed God. Everybody has. We call that sin. Not only is everybody sin, but that sin, there's a consequence, and we call that hell. And everybody deserves hell. But God so loved the world with a sacrificial kind of love that he gave his only son. That whoever believes would have eternal life. And so my question is, have you partaken in what the bread, in our case, the grape juice, symbolize? Not just have you eaten the bread and drank the physical cup before, but have you actually like understood what that means and made the decision to follow Jesus off of that? If you haven't and you want to, it's really simple. You just tell God, God, I'm a sinner. And I know that my sin deserves hell. And I know this is nothing I could get out of on my own. I'm in a pickle here, and I'm kind of stuck. But I also know that you made a way for me to get out of that. And I believe that your blood and your body were sufficient to pay for my sin. And so I'm trusting that, and I'm following you with my life. It's that easy. You know, God wanted to do that. And he used this to teach us what it means to obey sacrificially. And an understanding of God's sacrificial love gives us reason to reciprocate that. God loves you sacrificially. Let's go to him in prayer. God, I come before you right now and really praying on behalf of two different kinds of people. First of all, as a person who doesn't understand what your body and your blood men, or at least they haven't, and they haven't accepted that gift yet. And God, I pray that they would make that decision and that you would give them the ability to come before you and do that. I thank you for your death on the cross and what that means and just the redemption that that brings. And God, I also pray for the person who maybe they find it easy to sing loud or to raise their hands in the air during worship, but they're really struggling with the humble obedience part. God, I pray you'd strengthen them. I pray you'd empower them. Give them the ability to do your will out of a knowledge of your sacrificial love. Thank you for communion and what that means and just the gospel and what that means. I pray this all in your name. Amen.